there's Bob Rennie, and then a second one.
Good evening, everyone. I'm Helen, and I'm going to bring the first Bible reading to you this evening. It's from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like cleansing lye. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord, as in days of old and years gone by.
Hi everyone, my name's Charlie, and I bring us the second Bible reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 66. So from 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. Then her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord has shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother responded, "No, he will be called John." Then they said to her, "None of your relatives has that name." So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they were all amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came on all those who lived around them, and all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, "What then will this child become? For indeed the Lord's hand was with him."
Thank you for those readings. I add my welcome to that of Abe's. My name's Luke. If I haven't met you, it is good to be with you tonight as we continue in this series in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. Many couples, when they first discover that they're pregnant or having a child, they have an experience of profound joy, but it's also accompanied by a level of fear. What will the future be like? Will we be good parents? Will our baby be healthy? How much of life is going to change? When we experience the miraculous work of God in our lives, these two experiences, the feelings of great joy and also fear, they're quite common. And on paper, joy and fear, they seem to be opposites. But in reality, of course, it's not uncommon to experience both fear and joy at the same time in response to the same set of events. In today's passage, we're hearing about the birth of John the Baptist, and we see that joy and fear exist side by side, and I think that there's a reason for that. In our day-to-day lives, often that when we're preoccupied with the here and the now, our lives can, even if they're very, very busy, can get increasingly small in terms of perspective, so we can be spending our days thinking about our to-do lists, the things we're trying to achieve in the week, all those kind of things, and our lives, even if they're busy, can be very, very small. But when you have those moments when you're jolted, I guess, out of the day-to-day, and we have our hearts and our minds lifted and raised to consider the reality of God and his purposes in our world and in our lives, well, the response that we often experience, it's not uncommon to experience joy and fear side by side. Throughout history, there have been many births that people would describe as miraculous, a child being born healthy despite all medical advice to the contrary. In fact, when you just look at the wonder of the science and the biology behind the human life itself, it's very hard not to conclude that for human life to exist at all must be a miracle. It is incredible. And what we see in today's passage, we have another miraculous birth to Elizabeth in her old age, but we also know that this birth, the wonder around this birth goes beyond the scientific miracle of a pregnancy in older age. The wonder of this pregnancy is that the pregnancy itself has a really unique place. Really unique? I think unique is all that's needed. Unique place in the history of God dealing with his people. We see there in verse 57 of chapter 1, the birth is described as completely in line with God's timing. We see there, verse 57, the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. And the response of the neighbors and the relatives, on the one hand, very relatable kind of response, very common kind of response, the neighbors and the relatives rejoice with her. If you've had a serious illness, or if you've had friends who have had serious illnesses or medical conditions where you stay in hospital for a long period of time, I often hear that people who are in those hospital for a long time and they're asked, maybe they're allowed to go for a walk around the hospital, they'll often choose to walk around the maternity ward because the maternity ward is the one that is consistently full of a lot of joyful people. Joyful families, relatives coming in to visit and praise and celebrate the miracle of life. But we notice that these relatives of Elizabeth and the neighbours, the joy that they experience is described in a little bit more detail. You might have noticed that I skipped over a few words there in verse 58. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. We read that the joy comes from the Lord's great mercy in the birth of her son. And no doubt that would have likely been a reference to the Lord providing Elizabeth, granting Elizabeth the privilege of having a child in her old age. But as we're going to see next week, the Lord's mercy is attached to the birth of this child in a much more cosmic sense, if that's the right word. We're going to see that the birth of this child is not simply about God's mercy to Elizabeth, but points to God's mercy to his people. Our children's and families minister, Elise, who is not here tonight, she is going on maternity leave in a couple of weeks' time, and God willing, she will give birth to a baby boy sometime over the next month. Now, at that time, I assume many people, I would hope, from this church, her relatives, her friends, will be praising God for his kindness to Elise and Jake. But I assume not many people will describe the birth of their child as a gift to Australia or to the world, right? That would seem like a bit of hyperbole, right? Because you think, okay, and we don't even know what kind of child it's going to be yet, right? Yet what's interesting, with Elizabeth's birth, it's clear that God is doing something bigger than just showing kindness to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their life circumstances. Something of much, much greater significance is going on. We see in verse 59 that the relatives of the family, they don't seem to get this at this particular point. They are going through the motions, the ceremonial practices, signifying that they are being obedient to God's covenant commands. In verse 59, when they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, again, they're going through the motions, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father, which was probably a pretty standard practice at the time. But Elizabeth, she knows that this birth, this child, is not simply about going through the motions. So she interjects, verse 60, no, he will be called John. Fittingly, the name John means the Lord is gracious. But these relatives, they don't really get it. They're concerned that this baby must, they want this baby to be correctly connected to the family, the extended family and the relatives and that family circle and the traditions and the purposes and the patterns that they're passed on from generation to generation. So they say, verse 61, no, none of your relatives have this name. So you can imagine that the joy that these relatives felt with Elizabeth's birth was possibly joy in the fact that their social status had been preserved, that their lineage had been preserved, that they're not going to be brought to shame, all those things that happen with the birth of a child in the ancient world. It seems that their joy and their concerns at this point were very immediate. They were very about their own life circumstances, their own particular situation and their own family concerns. And they were very thankful and they were very full of joy, but that seemed to be, there seemed to be a limit there. So what they do is they have to cross-check Elizabeth's insistence on calling the child John. They have to cross-check with Elizabeth's, at this point, mute husband, Zechariah, and they motion to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called. Again, it's like there's this kind of game of charades that they would have had to do. I don't know really. It seems that perhaps Zechariah's hearing had also been impacted. They seem to be motioning to him. But then Zechariah requests a tablet to write on in verse 63. I always laugh at that because it's off the page today. It just reads like an iPad or something like that. But it's obviously a writing tablet. And he gets his tablet out. And he writes, his name is John. His name is John. Remember, Elizabeth said he will be called John. And Zechariah, no, his name is John, not will be called John. It's a testament to Zechariah's understanding of God's work in the birth of his son. This child's name is not up for discussion. God has already named this child. His name is John. And so what's interesting, at this point, the neighbors and the relatives, or whoever the crowds are that have been following these events, their rejoicing moves to a different description. They were all amazed. Now, why would that be? They rejoice at the miraculous birth, then they're amazed at Zechariah's declaration of his son's name. It's like that they are seeing that God is not just showing another example of kindness and mercy to a barren couple. They're coming to terms with the fact that God is doing something very special with this child that goes beyond the family name, goes beyond the immediate family circumstances, beyond Elizabeth and Zechariah's social status. With Zechariah and Elizabeth both breaking from convention and naming this child as a name chosen by God, something is going on. They are amazed. Something bigger is happening with this birth. Something bigger must be happening with this child. And if you've been following along in your Bibles and you can see what's coming ahead, it's interesting. You can see that the relatives, they're amazed. They're described as being amazed before the description of Zechariah's restoration of speech. So the wonder that they're experiencing is actually in relationship to the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth are committed to naming this child according to God's purposes, not family tradition and family concerns. And then there's a physical miracle. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. And I love this description. It describes in literal physiological terms the miracle that happens to all Christians spiritually when they put their trust in Jesus. Zechariah's tongue is literally set free to speak and praise God. The very first thing that Zechariah does when he's able to speak, he doesn't sort of open his mouth and say, finally, guys, why won't you listen to Elizabeth when I was talking about John? Like, he doesn't kind of start complaining. He doesn't sort of talk about, oh, it's great to be released. He starts straight away praising God. That's his first response. And we can see this when people we know who become Christians, when they come to understand the reality of God and his love and his mercy, there is a kind of unrestrained, unfiltered praise to God that we can often see, unconcerned about the immediate reaction, the immediate circumstances. It's not all about having all the right Bible knowledge or all the right theology, as important as those things are, but where's what happens when the tongue is loosened to praise God for who he is and his purposes. It's kind of like what we're seeing with Zechariah is that kind of a prototype of that kind of response when we know what God is doing and his salvation purposes are being worked out. But there's a twist in the narrative. There's been a few twists already, but there is a twist here. We've moved from the joy experienced by Elizabeth's neighbours and relatives at the birth of her son to the amazement and wonder that this son is going to be named John, breaking from the pattern, the tradition, the family concerns for this. There's this amazement at God's special purposes, to a miraculous healing of Zechariah, a mute Zechariah, who'd been kind of at this point kind of needing to communicate visually and writing things down, now speaking and praising God, right? So I've had this sequence of events. What would you expect to be the next natural response? Even greater rejoicing, perhaps? Celebration? So much good news, a miraculous birth, a miraculous restoration of speech. Great rejoicing would be the natural response, right? Well, look at the final few verses in this little episode. Fear came on all who lived around them. And all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. The response is described not so much as in terms of joy at this point, but fear. Fear starts to go around the town. Now, why is that? It's interesting, when you've had these great movements throughout in the last century, things like the fall of the Berlin Wall, there was widespread rejoicing when that happened, and widespread fear amongst the people in Germany at the same time with the same people. Rejoicing at the prospect of freedom, fear about facing an unknown future. Similar, at the end of apartheid, rejoicing in justice and the end of oppression, fear about whether hopes and dreams would be realized or be dashed, whether the better future would really eventuate. With the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, there's a different future that is being signaled with his birth. And so what happens? The people are wrestling with this. Verse 66, all who heard about him took it to heart, saying, what then will this child become? There was an acknowledgement that things are going to change. And there is a nervousness, I think, in this question. Will it be for the better? When it comes to our relationship with God, I think our trajectory can sometimes be quite similar. We become a Christian at some point, we give our lives to Jesus, and there is a joy in God's kindness and mercy. And perhaps then a wonder at the way that God's bigger purposes have been fulfilled in his son Jesus and what he's done for us. And then it's not uncommon, at least initially, to experience a sense of fear. Am I really going to sign up for this? What is my life going to be like now? What is it going to be like really letting God be in control of my life? When we become Christians like Zechariah, when God gives us his spirit, our tongues are spiritually loosened. That is, we are set free not to be praising ourselves, not to be praising the things of this world, but to be praising God, our loving creator. And yet, of course, so often we can be gripped by fear. What does the future hold? What's interesting, with things like the fall of the Berlin Wall, the end of apartheid, and other movements throughout history, most people will say in our part of the world that will say those movements are movements for good, movements for promoting freedom, justice, democracy, all those kind of things. But we also know from history that the utopia that is promised of these movements never eventuates. Now, why is that? Well, it's because sin can't be dealt with through knocking down a wall. Sin can't be dealt with by just changing government policy. Can't be dealt with by removing a dictator. Sin, as the saying goes straight through the heart of every human being. So in one sense, we have every reason to be afraid of the promise of a utopian future when the reality of sin has not yet been dealt with properly. And, of course, when you see these events in light of the biblical narrative with the birth of John the Baptist, things are different. That is, God's purposes are being played out. It's not like a local political movement. It's not even a short-term justice movement. It is the announcing of a new era that stretches into eternity where the problem of sin is going to be dealt with. The future, indeed eternity, will be radically different. And so fear, I think, is, in one sense, the right response to this reality. Fear is an acknowledgement that things are going to be different. Fear rather than apathy. But as we're going to see next week, fear is not where we are left. Just a preview for next week with Zechariah's song. He says these words in verse 73 and 74. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from our enemy's clutches, to serve him without fear. John writes in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 18, again, fear is not where we are left. There's no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So when we come to terms with the promises of God being fulfilled in Jesus and how this flows into our life, it's a natural response for us in some sense to be afraid in one sense at first, but it's not where we're left. In the scriptures, the uncertainty that comes around fear actually gets removed through God's love for us in Jesus. And I think it's actually replaced more with a reverence, an awe, a humility, a wonder. As we finish, it's worth just reflecting. When was the last time the promises of God for salvation for you filled you with joy, wonder, awe? If it's been a while, there could be a bunch of reasons for that. And please come and chat to me after. If you feel like it's been a while since you felt the joy or the wonder or the awe of God's salvation purposes. But if it has been a while, can I suggest it might be for one of two possible reasons? The first reason might be that you've got into the habit of considering God's promises of salvation in a way that is too abstract. That is, you've been thinking it, you've heard time and time again, you know, that you're forgiven in Jesus and all these kind of things, but you've failed to somehow connect these promises to your own personal circumstances. So you might have heard maybe the doctrine, but you haven't let that doctrine or that truth actually relate to your own circumstances, what your life is, what your years on this earth mean and what eternity is going to mean. You've been thinking about these promises of God in a way that is so abstract that you've lost the wonder, the joy, the awe. That might be one reason. The other reason is the opposite. You can also lose the joy, the wonder, and the awe if you consider God's promises in a way that is too personal. That is, you've been starting to live and think about your Christian life all about your relationship with God and what God is doing for you and your situation. It's a bit like Elizabeth's family. Just how is it affecting us in this situation right here and now? My work, my job, my relationship. How is it going to work affect my week next week? And you're so narrow that you can't see that God's purposes are much bigger than you. In fact, they're not actually about you. They're about Jesus. God's purposes are about lifting up his son, and we are caught up in that. It's personal, yes. It's not abstract, but it's not all about us. And it's only when we actually see that God's cosmic purposes, we're caught up in them, that we'll actually start to have that joy, that wonder, that awe. I love that line from the carol. We're not going to sing it tonight, but I'm sure we'll sing it sometime over the next few weeks. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and fears come together in the arrival of God incarnate, Jesus, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks that you have dealt with the problem of sin in the sending of your Son. And we thank you that in your Son you have taken away the great fear that we can have of death and punishment. But so much more than that, Father, we thank you that you have brought us into your purposes. You have given us hope for eternity. And Father, we ask that you'll help us not to be so narrowly fixated on our own circumstances, our worries, our day-to-day worries, that we get so lost in them that we can't see the bigger, more glorious purposes that you have for your people. And Father, we ask you'll help us also likewise to not be so caught up in thinking about your promises in an abstract way, in a way that is detached from our own life circumstances, that we find ourselves thinking it makes no difference to the here and now. We pray that you'll help us to be people like Elizabeth and Zechariah, who trust you, who are obedient to you, who live faithfully trusting in your purposes. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to sing.